grab it out.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your name might be sanctified here, Father. And we're so very thankful as your people to be gathered here with one another to share in a feast of fine things. We know, Father, that living so near the end of this time as we are, that we can expect our trials to intensify. And we realize that having our brothers and sisters among us, and after just experiencing some wonderful testimonies about how different ones are facing up to these trials, we certainly feel upbuilt and encouraged. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit might continue to be honest, and we might continue to look to you and to our Lord Jesus for all things. And we ask that we might continue to grow in knowledge and love of you and of one another. So may your Spirit continue to be upon us and to help us to serve you and to serve our brothers. So for these fine things, we pray and ask all these things through our Redeemer and Ransomer, Jesus. Amen.
Our brother, now we're going to have the privilege of hearing brother we haven't heard before at Silver Creek, Brother Kenneth Williams of St. Louis. Brother Williams has chosen the subject, the Riven Side. The Riven Side. Brother Kenneth.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Dear friends, Sister Orme and Sister Ramona and I are indeed happy to be privileged to be here with you today. And we forgot to do something a while ago in the testimony meeting, so we want to be sure and bring the love of our members of our ecclesia, the Bible Students Ecclesia of St. Louis. They want to be remembered, and also some of the brethren wanted to especially be remembered to each of you, and Brother and Sister Charles Alfano, and Brother and Sister Beard, and Brother Danny, and Sister Janie Pretzman. They all asked for a special remembrance to Brother and Sister, got their names. Strickland. Sorry about that. That's what you get when you don't do your job the first time. As the brother said, we've chosen for our study this evening the Riven, R-I-V-E-N, the Riven Side. The death of the cross was considered by the ancients as being one of the most cruel and terrible of all deaths. It is said that some have survived for as long as 9 days in utter agony. And in the days of Constantine, the revulsion of this form of execution had reached the point where Constantine was forced to say, "This is it, there'll be no more." And so by royal decree, it was officially outlawed in the Roman Empire. However, it has survived on occasion, even down to what we would consider modern times. It was used rather extensively by design and otherwise by Louis the 15th. We have only mentioned this casually. If we went into it in any detail, we would probably make you all heartsick. And we mention it to show you the loneliness and despair which comes to those who have been used in such a way with varying degrees of guilt, and how much more so it is to one like our Lord, whose only guilt was in fulfilling the will of God towards the ransoming of Adam and the delivery of the whole world of mankind. Even those who had maltreated him. Thus it was with our Lord. Crucified as a felon and hanging on the cross, the Jews, suddenly remembering that the next day was to be an holy day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The breaking of the leg assisting in the hastening of death. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his leg, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. This is recorded in John 19, verses 31, 33, 36, and 34. Thus, the ribbon side. Jesus had been obedient to the divine will, and because of his obedience, to satisfy justice and its requirement, as set forth in the law, a life for a life, he purchased the life of the fallen Adam and guaranteed to all that as all in Adam die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. This brief picture of the brutality of the crucifixion which we've just given should set our hearts aflame when we consider that through it Jesus paid the full price of a perfect human life for the forfeited life of Adam. And that the picture of the ribbon side depicts the means whereby the bride of Christ may become one with him, just as Eve became one with Father Adam, having been sprung from his side. In considering our study, it is our purpose to show this harmony of husband and wife as set forth in the Scriptures, and especially as it relates to that perfect pair, Christ, head and body. And let us ever bear in mind the undeserved pain and suffering of our head and his dear wife, soon to be, who never harmed anyone, nor would they. Of our captain, it is said in Isaiah 53:5, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Of course, we recognize that the church was the first recipient of this coming blessing, because they covenanted to be joint sacrificers with their head. But let us go back. Let us go back 40 centuries earlier, back to Father Adam, and let us examine his creation and the subsequent taking of his bride, the woman Eve, from his wounded side. Let us see how this figure was a type of the second Adam and the second Eve. Adam was wonderfully made, perfect, conceived in the mind of God ages before the creative act occurred. God awaiting his own time. For truly time is in his hands. When the time was due, we find Jehovah God saying unto his only begotten Son in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so it was done. Here now was God's crowning masterpiece so far as the earth, the physical realm, was concerned. Here was a creature capable of reasoning with God from the physical realm, just as the angels were capable of reasoning with him in the spiritual realm. The invitation has always been to his friends and sons to come, let us reason together. And in man, God had someone on earth capable of reasoning with him, and even more, assuming dominion or kingship over the brute creation. Made in the image and mental and moral image of the Father and the Son, and with these attributes fully developed, man would have been capable of living on earth and have had the capacity of intellectual development which far exceeded even our wildest dreams. His moral sense would have evolved a pattern of conscious compassion for those of his own, as well as for the brute creation. But even more, with this environment, when also the life-giving fruit are the properties therein sufficient to sustain a perfect man forever. And the most beautiful of all, it would have represented complete at-one-ment with the Father. Also, the Lord God, recognizing that idleness is the mother of vice, saw to it that Adam was busy, not to the point of overburdening him with work, but sufficient to make Adam appreciate the labor of love. That, as we all know, is just about gone out of the human element. And that since the Creator has been busy, it is only right that His creatures, be they angels or men, should all be so be kept busy, doing things constructive rather than destructive. Destructiveness having come as a result of the fall. But God was not yet satisfied with this arrangement only, for He looked around and saw that all the lower animals had mates, but Adam had none. And had not God said in the creative act, Genesis 1:28, that they should be fruitful and multiply? Ah, yes. But Adam had no mate. Therefore, we read in Genesis 2:18 and 21 through 23, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh there instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made he woman. And he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And we shall find a little later on in our study how that the espoused bride of Christ is in truth Christ in the flesh, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. In other words, being a part of Him by the grace of God, she has had to continue to suffer the reproaches of her fellow man throughout the entire gospel age. And still, the true church of God awaits the day when the world of mankind will acclaim her, both she and her head, and we doubt not that the most of them, prince and pauper alike, will lament their mistreatment of Christ and the flesh from Jordan to the final call for the last member to become beyond the veil into the heavenly realm to be with their head. But returning to the garden, we find that for a while all was serene. Adam and Eve enjoyed their pristine existence, and they walked with God. But as we know, the adversary was envious of the Father. And seeing this couple capable of procreation, a privilege none other of God's intelligent creatures had, he set forth to capture the couple and made himself master of their lives. Thus Satan deceived Eve into eating of the fruit, and she in turn got Adam to partake too. But we are told that Adam was not deceived, that is, being privately warned of the Lord and the consequences which would follow. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. In other words, she participated with her husband in the penalty, death. 1 Timothy 2:14. Denied the garden, and no longer privileged to walk with God, the two had a lonely existence. Alienated from the Father, their only hope was a meager one given to Eve concerning the seed. And my, how she grasped hold of this, as the subsequent verses of Scripture show. For she recalled God speaking to her and Satan and saying in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee, that is, between Satan and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, mortally is the thought, and thou shalt bruise his head, or his heel, and that in a temporary sense. The evidence is that Eve thought her experiment with sin would be brief, and was elated when Cain was born, saying in Genesis 4:1, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Surely, she thought, this was the seed, the Savior. But not so. For when Cain slew Abel, her heart must have cried out, How long, O Lord, how long? But to her the answer was not given. And again, Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son, and she called his name Seth. For God saith, she hath appointed me another seed, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. But not so. The seed was still elusive. And Eve, the first woman, even as her head Adam, went into the sleep of death. The death promised unto Adam for his disobedience to the divine command, that the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam died in his day, the first 1,000-year day at 930 years. His day being the first 1,000 years day from his creation. Hence it was not nearly until 2,000 years later that a seed began to develop, that a ray of hope began to shine forth, and that came when God, speaking to Abram of Ur of Chaldees, said in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It was not, however, until the miracle child Isaac was born unto Sarah that a seed really began to develop. But that seed was a type, and the figure developed more than the prophetic offering of Isaac, which occurred at Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22, where the prophetic offering of Isaac was made by Abraham, it was, and of God's acceptance of the willingness as though it was accomplished, verse 18 saying, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast made not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Paul, speaking of this in Hebrews 11:19, and showing that Abraham had faith that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from the dead, from hence also he recovered him from a figure, or in a figure. The figure pointing to the antitypical Isaac, whom Jehovah God did not spare from death, that is a consequence, he might deliver the man from the curse imposed by Father Adam. Over 1,800 years went by between Isaac and Jesus, and during this time, the nation thought surely this one or that one was the Messiah. Until finally, at last, he did come, born in a manger. They were unable to accept him. Here was the seed of promise, but to all except a very few, he was but the son of a carpenter and of no high estate. They had forgotten Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." As well as numerous other Old Testament scriptures which attest to the promised seed. Nevertheless, this natural seed of Abraham was offered the first opportunity to become the spiritual seed of Abraham. But John 1:11 and 12 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become sons of God." Sons on the highest plane of existence, the divine. Of this one who was born of woman of the line of David, we're told that he was by previous existence, the Logos, or Word of God, John 1:1. That it was he to whom Jehovah spoke when he said, "Let us make man in our image." It was he, the Logos of Jehovah, who created the angels, the planets, and the world. It was of he Paul spoke in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16, saying that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For Paul says, "By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Of this mighty one, John 1, 2, and 3, that is John 1, verses 2 and 3, says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the sent of God, all of which shows the importance of the ransom work entrusted to our head and captain. That God's plan deserved the very best, his only begotten Son, and that the prophetic statement regarding him in Psalms 48, verse 8, was no empty boast. For Jesus did delight to do the Father's will. It was no idle statement, but one which occupied the mind and purpose of our Lord Jesus from Jordan to his statement made on the cross preceding his death, it is finished. Little did the Roman soldier know of the symbolic importance of his piercing of the side of the crucified Christ. But we know, and we thank our Master and Lord for what he did for us. Paul in Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor of a perfect humanity, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every one. He had come, as we have noted, to his own people by his maternal descent, but they had rejected him. Now he was hanging on the accursed tree as a felon and accused of blasphemy. Here was Israel's Messiah, left alone, even rejected temporarily, at least by those who loved him, because they were afraid of the Jews. Finally at last, the words came, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit, the breath of life. Then it was a Roman soldier, as we have already noted, pierced his side, and forthwith came their blood and water. Thus we come to the ribbon side. Reminiscent, but not entirely, but similar in some instances to Adam's wounded side when the rib was removed to form Eve. But the anatype of that wound shows how the church must suffer similar afflictions as its head, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 4:10, or as shown in Colossians 1:24, the filling up of that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my or our body, our flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Or to address it in a yet another way, it's the continuance of the suffering of our Lord had while in the flesh, now transferred over to his body members. Christ in the flesh during the gospel age. This being borne out, we think, by Jesus' remark to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, when he questioned Saul, saying, why persecutest thou me? Not our head personally, because he was a spirit being, but Saul was persecuting the church of Christ, the body members. Hence, he was persecuting Jesus. Of this body, the pastor comments in reprint 1387, that's reprint 1387, quote, we should have missed much had the illustration of the Lord as the head and the church as his body been omitted. We are glad that no good thing or illustration helpful to those who walk uprightly has been omitted, and aren't we glad? Of Adam, it is recorded that a deep sleep came upon him, and from the wounded side, the woman eventually issued. So too with Jesus. With his pierced side will eventually issue the last members of the little flock. But now, instead of being complete in the fullest sense, she is still the espoused bride, even though most of them have already gone beyond the veil. Before this could be done, our Lord had to provide the ransom price, the full redemption price for Father Adam. the evidence of Scripture from the Old Testament testifies on the basis of facts drawn out and made clear in the New that a very special seed was to evolve out of this ransom sacrifice, this seed being spiritual Israel. What they of the Jewish dispensation could not see, we by the Lord's grace and the apostles' ministry and as well as the Lord Jesus' ministry to the church can see. We are privileged to understand that the Isaac-Rebekah type, Isaac a type of Christ and Rebekah a type of the church. And just as Rebekah became betrothed or espoused to the one whom she had not seen, so too the church was betrothed or espoused to God's dear Son, because she loved and wanted to be with him. For as Canticles 1, verse 14 says, or the Songs of Solomon, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of Engadi. So beloved is he to his church. Speaking of the Isaac Christ and the Rebekah church relationship, the pastor in reprint 1386 again, 1386, says, quote, and so these blessings came merely from the attentive hearing of the high call, and yet greater blessings followed when we accepted that call and said that we would leave our Father's house, the human nature, and our own people, earthly friendship, and go to our espoused one. So in the type, when the decision was reached and Rebekah was betrothed or espoused to Isaac, whom having not seen she loved, the servant presented her with vessels of silver, symbolizing truth, and with further jewels or ornament of gold, divine blessings and graces, and with new raiment, symbolizing her newness of life and relationship to the Father and the Son whose call she had accepted. End of quote. We might note here that Rebekah did not become the bride of Isaac, really, until she went with him into Sarah's tent. Then they became one. So too the espoused bride of Christ will continue so until as a complete body has been accepted with him into the work and office of fulfilling the covenant represented in Sarah. This in the type is shown by the entrance of Rebekah with Isaac into Sarah's tent. Again, reprint 1388. But in the meantime, the developing of the Rebekah class still continues, and it is represented in the journey from our Father's house towards our heavenly country. And that journey began at Pentecost. And just as Rebekah was protected on her journey, so too the true church of Christ has been protected by her guardian, the Holy Spirit. Yet just as potential dangers lurked in the case of Rebekah with the in the wastelands of Arabia, from marauding bands of robbers and cutthroats, so the church has had a more real experience in this than it even did Rebekah. For her journey is more important, even, than was Rebekah's. Just as antitype is more important than type. When Jehovah God recognized the perfect union of the first perfect pair, and they were there united as husband and wife, God used this figure as a type of the second Adam and the second Eve, not, however, after the flesh, but as spiritual union. The fact that there was no espousal, as was the case with Isaac and Rebekah, is of no concern to us. For this figure shows a completed union, which pointed to the union which will exist between Jesus and his church, his wife. But Paul, recognizing that a mental picture would be required of the church to show this wonderful relationship, suggest one common to man, that is marriage. The union of man and woman in the husband-wife relationship. That the pairing makes a oneness, not unlike that which will eventually exist between the Christ head and body, only more perfectly. He suggests this in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, where we read, wives, submit yourself unto your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. While Ephesians 5:30 in the King James is evidently spurious, yet there is ample evidence that the church in the flesh during the gospel age has been Christ in the flesh. Again, we cite reprint 5394, paragraph 3. And since, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, then Christ in the flesh evidently represented those who had covenanted to sacrifice their all, therefore doing the will of God during this gospel age, thus Christ in the flesh. In the meantime, the Lord cares for his intended, just as an earthly husband should dutifully care for his earthly wife. And Jesus does it, as though they were already united beyond the veil. Again, referring to reprint 1388, the pastor speaks of it in this way, quote, "When it is remembered that the apostle refers to Mother Eve as a likeness of the church and Father Adam as a figure of our Lord Jesus, and when we remember that in order to the development of Eve, a deep sleep fell upon Adam, and she was formed from his wounded side, we see a beautiful harmony between this type and the facts. In order that we should have a being at all and be capable of receiving a call to be the bride of Christ, it was necessary that our Lord should die for us. The deep sleep of death came upon him, his side was riven as the price of our life or existence, and being thus justified by his death, we are acceptable to him as his bride." End of quote. The riven side caused no hurt to the sleeping Jesus. But it did point up the fact that if they should hold the head with such contempt, the body members could expect similar treatment. That the body would come forth to be developed for the spiritual glory through trials and experiences like unto our head. And it also showed that the world and nominalcy in general would loathe the Lord's intended. The spear stab after death being but a mere indication of the disesteem those in ecclesiastical authority have for the divine laws of God, and was in Jesus' case evidently directed by Satan as a matter of discrediting one whom he, that is Satan, believed he had vanquished. We can only add that what a short-lived triumph for the adversary, for the one he bruised unto death rose on the third day triumphant evermore. The church collectively and the individual members of the body have had some very hard times indeed. Schisms have arose, especially when the world moved in and popes and bishops rode high and lorded it over the Lord's own. But in a very real sense, there has never been any schism in the true church of God. For God hath tempered the body together as by fire or trials, having given much more abundant honor to that which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. And the apostle shows how this is done, saying in 1 Corinthians 12:23-27, that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. We note in passing that Paul does not say that all the members should rejoice, but that they do rejoice. When Paul says that there should be no schisms, it doesn't mean that he approves of peace at any price. Not at all. For he was adamant in Galatians 3:9 saying, as we've said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let us then, for the ecclesia, the body's sake, hold fast to present truth, the harvest message, as given unto us by our Lord through the seventh message to the church, that anyone who tries to persuade us otherwise on the teachings of that faithful and wise servant regarding the ransom, restitution, return of our Lord, the second presence, the establishing of the kingdom in the days of those kings, Daniel 2:44, be judged by the words of his mouth. But remember, dear brethren, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Some among us hold fast to love. They say, but you should love the brethren. Love is the principal thing. And they're right. Love is the principal thing. But how is that love best expressed? In truth or in error? Which would you prefer? The Morning Resolve puts it properly when it says, for each of God's saints, I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, to the truth, and to the brethren. You see, the love of truth must come before the brethren. And we have scriptural admonishment along that line. John 2:1-2. 2 John 1, verse 2. I beg your pardon. 2 John 1:2. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Isn't that important? And not only I, but also all they that have known the truth. Twice he mentions truth. Why? For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. It's abundant evidence, isn't it, dear brother? You see, truth is the drawstring that brings us into this love relationship, which says, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brother. And what drew us towards the brother? Truth. I wouldn't be here today, and you wouldn't be here today without the truth, would we? And if we can say with John, hereby perceive we thee love, because he that is Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for brethren. This is the test, dear brethren. It's the test of our love for the Lord, his truth, and his brother, and our brother. In continuing our thoughts concerning the issuing forth of the bride from the riven side, St. Peter in 2 Peter 1:2-4 sets this forth in rather incisive language. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or desire. Thus clothed in the robes of his righteousness, we are privileged to stand in the antitypical holy and, peering through the rent veil, see by faith the glorious promises which the Lord by his mouthpiece has held out to us who are faithful. We shall not go into the depth and the rent veil, but we think the analogy as to the riven side and the rent veil is indicative of the way our Lord seeks to teach us important truths. And Brother Russell alludes to this relationship of the two without saying it in so many words in reprint 3371. Quote, the rending of this curtain representing symbolically the opening of the way between heaven itself and the heavenly condition of those in the world, Christ has opened to us a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, through the sacrifice of his flesh. You see the relationship. And that is very nearly the same point that we've tried to make concerning the riven side, each having a separate depth of meaning, yet in each in turn points us towards the same goal. In touching on our subject, the riven side, we have tried to show the relation between our head and his body members, showing that Jesus provided the way and that his way was not easy. Indeed, Jesus warned his disciples along these lines, saying, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of, or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized of with, Matthew 20:22? If the disciples were wont to dismiss this as mere rhetoric, they found out very quickly that Jesus' words were not mere idle words, but were indeed just as pointed as our Lord had suggested. for his life was one of sacrifice. As Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, John 10 and 11. And opening up the way for us cost our Lord his life. In following in his footsteps and eventually entering into the most holy, into the very presence of the Father, means the daily laying down of our lives, being willing to participate in drinking of his cup, and in the eventual death of the flesh, else we could not now be in the way, and anticipate the joys of our Lord by looking through the rent veil, the eye of faith. Let us then remember the pierced side, what it pictures for us and those who have consecrated themselves to do the will of our Father, which art in heaven. May the Lord answer.
Well, thank you, Brother Kenneth. There can be no more important theme for us than the sacrifice of our Lord and what it has wrought and brought to us. No more important theme than appreciating that not only in our words and in our prayers, but in the giving of our lives and consecration to him to show that appreciation by our actions. We'll sing the closing hymn for this talk, but we'll remain seated following this hymn for Songs in the Night. So for the closing hymn for Brother Kenneth's talk, hymn number 215, 215.
Oh, now I see you in my way. reading of the Psalms of the Night for this day by Brother Edward Lennon.
Our words for our meditation are found from Romans, the 7th chapter, the 18th verse, the words of the Apostle Paul. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. This discrepancy between the new will, the new mind, and the mind of the flesh, and the flesh itself, both reckoned as dead, but really quite alive, requiring continued vigilance to restrain them, to keep them in line with the new creature's intentions, means quite a fight, and success in this fight means a victory, and victory in this fight is what the Lord proposes to reward with the special honors and blessings proffered during this gospel age. A part of this filthiness of the mind is selfishness, which frequently is so mean as to be ashamed of itself, to seek to hide itself under various pretexts, generosity, and so forth, and by outward ostentation, gifts, and whatnot. Other features of the filthiness of the mind are jealousy, covetousness, ambition. These various forms of selfishness are to be recognized, as the Apostle declares, as of evil origin, works of the flesh, and of the devil. Lasciviousness, or sensuality, is a further part of this filthiness. Another form of selfishness or love of self-indulgence. With all of these conditions of the mind, the new creature should be in opposition to the extent of despising them, fighting against them, destroying them. For I know that in me dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not.
Our agenda for the balance of this convention. We will have a little refreshments following this meeting. There's a little bit of a rain delay on that, but they will be ready shortly, some punch and some cookies. So after we are closing hymn, Brother Williams offers a closing prayer for the day. We'll ask Brother Kenneth to include the blessing on the food that will be provided there also. Then after sleep, tomorrow we have three more services. We have a study meeting to start out the day on ransom and restitution, led by Brother Gaunt. Have the privilege of hearing Brother Simonis. And then we'll have the opportunity in the afternoon of a baptismal discourse by Brother Lorenz. So now in closing this night's services, let's turn to number 103. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Kenneth will lead us in closing prayer. 103.
Our most gracious, kind, and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this first day of convention and for the privilege which we've had of hearing the discourses by the dearest brethren. We thank thee for this dear son who had his side riven so that we might be able to issue forth and to eventually be a blessing with him for all the world of mankind. And now, dear Father, we ask a further blessing upon this upon the members of this ecclesia who is sponsoring this convention, and also upon the brethren here assembled, and also a blessing upon the fellowship and upon the temporal provisions that have been provided. And we give thee praise and thanks in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Head. In his name, amen.
I like it.